Last week we saw in verses 1 to 13 that Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees and their so-called tradition of the elders as having authority comparable to God's word. Jesus confronts them, calling that tradition the defining reason for labeling a person defiled when he eats his bread. Jesus begins to correct their specific problem here of calling someone defiled as a result of external contact only. Jesus makes it clear to everyone who's listening that being defiled is not a result of the nature of what is being eaten, but the nature of the one eating it. In Mark 7, verses 14 to 23, Jesus gives the religious traditionalists, in love with man-centered authority, even over the authority of God's word as it was intended to be understood, Jesus gives them a lesson in true defilement and its true source. This is beginning now to define his ministry more and more, like his focus gets sharper and sharper. And so now he starts to speak more and more about the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God. And in confronting the hypocrisy of the moralists or legalists and their presumptuous authority over people, Jesus gives three statements on the real reason why people are considered defiled. And that's the outline for this message, the three statements on the reason why people are defiled. Number one, he gives a declaration of defilement. Number two, he gives an explanation of defilement. And then third, he gives implications for defilement. Let's look first at verses 14 to 16, the divine declaration of defilement. The divine declaration of defilement. After, in verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." So what is Jesus' response to the intentional perversion of God's word we saw last week? Wielding self-imposed authority, how does Christ respond? The word of God is God-breathed. Scripture is profitable for correction. Jesus responds to their theological error by correcting it with the unmatched authority of divine truth. Jesus determines, and this is how he makes his declaration. He goes ad fontes, to the source. Scripture. Jesus determines here to launch into what is going to be a sound chiding of a man-centered doctrine of what makes a person clean or unclean before a perfectly holy God. As one preacher said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. But let's remember, Jesus is not putting aside the law of God here, not at all. In fact, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5:17. But he's going to make a statement that seems to supersede the teaching of the traditional Pharisees. And so what he is putting aside is these man-made additions to the law, which the Pharisees had distorted intentionally and assigned equal authority to Scripture with their traditions, their self-imposed fence around the Torah, as it were. And so he makes a declaration to this crowd that he himself had called to himself. Verse 14 says he called them. They didn't gather, he called them. Listen to me and understand. And he's explaining how a person comes to sin. It's not because of anything that goes into him by way of food, but instead it is something inside man that it is a universal source of true uncleanness. And grammar, we at Living Hope Bible Church employ the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. And grammar is helpful here in understanding what Jesus is saying. He says, the man, it is the article, the, describing not a particular man, but man in general. So this is an ontological statement, and you can make that deduction based simply on the presence of the article in Greek. The man is true of any sinner. Because 1 Kings 8:46 says, there is no man who does not sin. So verse 15 says, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things that proceed out of the man are what defile the man. We saw last week that being defiled is a religious term. That for the Jews in the first century meant being ceremonially unclean in breaking with Mosaic law, the prescriptions of the Levitical and Mosaic laws. And the word in Greek, defiled, means, or is the word we saw last week, koinos, which literally means to share. Well, so you're thinking about sharing corruption here? No, but that's exactly what the meaning is. It means to share in the commonness of mankind as opposed to the sanctified nature of being clean. And so the term came to mean impure or defiled or to be made common. And the opposite of that is holy. Sanctified. And so another word for it is profane. According to the Levitical ordinances, Hebrews 9:13 talks about that as well. Technically, defiled has its first meaning to share. It really means to fail to be set apart. That's a good way to think of it. As mandated by the Torah, but also in these Pharisees' mind, as mandated by their traditions that they had conjured up. But you remember the Pharisees were propagating, preaching, and prescribing for people whom they considered to be on a lesser plane of holiness than themselves, and even less educated in theology than themselves. They had misconstrued the authority that they felt they had by their tradition. Jesus pointed that out as sinful legalism, making it impossible for someone to actually obey what God did say. Sound theology must be built on a right understanding of Scripture in its entirety and in its parts, not on philosophy. And as we saw last week also, according to Jesus, theology is not a secondary issue. Theology is critical. Practical theology means what you do in response to what you say about God. And the word theology means what you say about God. Saying something that's a lie is blasphemy. Theology is not a secondary level issue. That's why we strive in our body here at Living Hope to be faithful to Scripture in order that we might protect and be entrusted with the gift that was given to us by holding on to and proclaiming sound doctrine in accordance with Scripture rightly understood. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you guys teach bad theology and make other people twice as much sons of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:15. And the theology is not philosophical or intellectual gymnastics or cerebral musings. And certainly isn't measured by human standards. It is God we are talking about, and God has spoken. as J.I. Packer famously said in his book, God has spoken. And Hebrews 1 says, theology must be biblically faithful, or it is stained with the corruption of human hearts. And so, on that note, we must all be quick not to be teachers, because theirs is a stricter judgment. But we must all remain humble under the teaching of God's word. But the legalists were saying that if you don't do things our way, then you are in sin. And again, we saw last week, there are not two ways to be pleasing to God, but only one. And it is through faith in God's Son, the Messiah. Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6. The doctrine of justification in the New Testament. How can a man be right with God? This doctrine is taught all through the New Testament and exceedingly clearly and repeatedly spells out that it is apart from any behavior on mankind's part that declares man to be justified in the sight of a holy God, only by faith in the righteousness of Christ is a person ever able to be pleasing to God. And that does not just end once a person gets saved. It continues while that person is being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ in sanctification. And the Bible always describes saving faith as more than merely hearing and understanding the gospel message and acquiescing to its content intellectually as being true. Believing the gospel is true will save no one. Listen to me. Demons believe it too. Believing Jesus was raised from the dead will not save you. Listen to me. Satan believes that too. Saving faith is always represented in the Bible as a personal trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ in your place. It is an admission and repentance of your sinful guilt and corruption and your total inability to remedy either, but to cling to Christ. And faith is a word that's thrown around haphazardly all over the place. Lots of people say they believe. Lots of people claim to believe in Jesus. Lots of people claim to believe in the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. There's people who say things like, I believe there's a Sasquatch. I believe in Bigfoot. I suppose it's within the realm of possibility. Jesus could have been raised from the dead. Yeah, maybe there's a supernatural explanation for that. So I suppose, yeah, I believe in Jesus. All the while being impervious and oblivious to the reason why he was put to death in the first place, as atonement for sinners. The difference in just believing in Jesus and saving faith is when a person would give up everything to have Christ. They recognize that in themselves there is no good thing that is in their flesh. Their human nature is corrupt, and they know they're guilty, and they know there's nothing they can do about that but turn to Christ for mercy. That's why I prefer the phrase, believe on Jesus. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ, not believe in, but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest upon him. Put everything you have upon him. Joel Beakey said, God's law doesn't teach us about our ability, but our obligation. It does not say you can, but you should. God wrote his law upon the human conscience when he created men in righteousness, and it suited man perfectly. Romans 2, 14 and 15. And though man has changed for the worse, God's law has not changed. though unconverted sinners cannot obey the law, Romans 10. It still serves to show them their sin, Romans 3:20. The law has become a tutor, a teacher, pointing us to our desperate need for Christ, Galatians 3:24. Unless you trust upon the Lord Jesus, confessing your sinful heart and therefore inability to turn things around on your own, you will never have forgiveness for your sins. Human corruption is a problem you can do nothing about except cry out to God to rescue you. And when you do that, when you acknowledge that you are at the end of yourself, when you turn from your corruption and plead with him to forgive you, he says, he promises, I will never cast aside the one who comes to me in humble and repentant faith. So Jesus makes his theology lesson immensely practical by saying it's not because these guys ate bread with dirty hands that God finds them unpleasing. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you might find them unpleasing because it's devastating to your oppression over them. They're not supporting your man-made rules, which are sinful. There's a bigger problem. There's a bigger problem that all mankind has to face. And it is the fact of the matter of human corruption being universal. We're talking about a sweeping ontological statement about the ubiquitous and universal nature of mankind. And that is what man is by nature, as defined by the one who created man. If you want to know what a thing is, ask the one who made it, not the thing made. And here we have the creator of the entire universe giving a categorical statement of the universal corruption of the heart of mankind, without exception. And so Jesus gets past the superficial to point his finger into the real wound, the heart of the matter. The reason for defilement coming about is not so much what a person is doing on the outside. It is what the person's heart is by nature on the inside. And if that were not the case, then superficially performing to do what God commands would be called righteous deeds. And Jesus corrected that phony thinking in the Sermon on the Mount, which our Women of Living Hope are going to be going through in detail coming up in a couple of weeks, correcting bad theology with the intention of God, what God really means. Matthew 5:27, Jesus said, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, for example. Committing adultery is sin, yes, but just refraining from actually committing the act is not righteous at all if in your heart you wish you could. So just by the heart alone, that person is guilty of, Jesus said, the fiery hell. You need a great physician for the heart problem you have, not your behavior per se. But Scripture, again, makes overwhelmingly explicit presentation that man is totally unable to do what is right before God because it's not possible in his fallen nature to be right. Righteousness is not possible because Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. Like the impossibility of a leopard changing its spots. Jeremiah 13:23 says, it's not possible for the nature of man to change unless a supernatural agency acts upon it. And that friends, is the heart of the gospel. That's what makes our hearts as believers find joy, that God has done this work. And that's the heart of the gospel that Paul preached, Romans 1:16, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness we need but could never attain. In the heart of the gospel, we find the righteousness, as the reformers said, extra nos, outside of us, outside of ourselves. Only through faith in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Regeneration is required for a new birth to take place, for man's fallen nature to be able to do anything pleasing to God. John 15, Romans 8, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Jesus is saying here that the nature of man determines the behavior of man. And that has always been the orthodox understanding of the biblically faithful church. Another way to say it is, you might have heard this, we are not sinful because we have sinned. We sin because we are sinful by nature. And no creature can change its own nature. Nature involves us as humans thinking, affections, wants, and all the actions that flow out of those things inextricably and incontrovertibly flow out of the heart of their nature. Thoughts, affections, will, and behavior all flow out of the nature of the thing doing them. And we know, apart from Christ's redeeming power, that nature is corrupt and enslaved to sin. But the disciples were still not tracking with this divine understanding and declaration of human corruption. And so Jesus has to take them on to a further explanation of defilement. And that's our second point. The divine explanation of defilement. Verse 17, and when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable. The first thing it's important to notice in verse 17 is that the disciples don't question him publicly. They make sure they don't put him in a place where they're undermining his authority in public or questioning his teaching. They are teachable. And so they ask him when he's not with the crowd, but inside the house, because they actually want to learn. They're not questioning Jesus' teaching. They're questioning their lack of understanding of it and are seeking clarity. As my theology professor, Dr. Kevin Zuber, famously used to teach us at TMS, they're not people with understanding seeking faith. They're people of faith seeking understanding. And that's what Jesus says to them. You lack understanding. Verse 18. Are you lacking understanding as well? Do you not perceive? Are you so dull? That's the words in Greek. Don't you see? The reason they don't understand is not because they are unintelligent. And they certainly don't need some kind of mystical, enlightened, higher level, esoteric teaching. They don't get what Jesus is saying in this parable that's called in verse 17. Just like the outsiders in chapter 4, verse 12, you remember. Edwards makes this comment. A parable cannot be understood from the outside, but only by entering into it and seeing the reality that depicts from within. The disciples are like a dog looking at the pointed finger of its master rather than the object to which the finger is pointing. They're like people looking at the stained glass windows of a cathedral from the outside. Their sight and understanding are correspondingly dull and lifeless. End quote. And so he explains it again to them. Whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him. It's not able to. Verse 19, why not? Because it does not go into his heart. This argument is made from the basis of nature. Physiologically speaking, there is no contact with the personality and the stomach. And in the constitution of human nature, physical food that goes into your gastrointestinal system does not interact with the spiritual component of a person in any defiling way. It goes in one end and out the other, as it were. That's what Jesus said. In the first century church, there were lots of questions about kosher foods and dietary regulations, especially those saved out of paganism, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 8. And you remember Paul wrote about unclean and clean foods at Rome in Romans chapter 14 and 15. And Rome is probably where Mark is writing his gospel. You remember that Mark was informed by Peter for his gospel writing. And Peter had a distinct learning curve when he visited the house of Cornelius. Peter was told by God, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." What Jesus declares has supreme authority and supersedes the Torah. He is bringing in a new and better covenant. We looked at the Sabbath pronouncements Jesus made in chapter 2, which incensed the Pharisees in verses 27 and 28. And similar to that conflict, Jesus assumes the role of God in this conflict. The declaration and the explanation of Jesus that all foods are clean takes precedence over both the oral and written laws in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Mark, this is part of Mark's intention. Mark wants the Gentile readers to whom he's writing to know that the teaching of Jesus is the supreme authority because Jesus is God. It's because of the lesser authority of their tradition. Holding on to man-made rules about food in a way that suggests that they have some sort of sanctifying effect. But this statement, thus he declared all foods clean, is an interpretive statement made by Mark. It's an interpretive statement about what Jesus had said. However, it's in Scripture, and all Scripture is theopneustos. The origination of every word of Scripture is God. So if it's in the Bible, it's inerrant in the original autographs. Mark's comment is inerrant Scripture, which unambiguously states that Jesus declared all foods clean. And quite frankly, it's hard to understand how people can read this authoritative Scripture and have a problem eating certain foods because they think it's ungodly to do so. Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not hard to understand. It is hard, however, to accept if you still hold to the rules of an old covenant, which Christ has made obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. Or if you hold to the traditions of a cult with a bunch of rules that you must adhere to be right with God. Or if you hold to other man-made traditions that are not in the slightest way comparable to the authority of God's word. You might have preferences for food, but they don't have this defiling nature. In fact, eating those foods, previously called defiled, it would be a statement of trust in Christ alone for your salvation, including your sanctification. And Paul writes about that in Romans 14 in great detail. In light of the one another's, and not doing something because you are able to, if it causes your brother's faith to stumble. That's Romans chapter 14. It's called the weaker brother chapter. What Jesus wants his followers ultimately to understand is that he is the bread of heaven. Partaking of him is the only way a person can be made right with God. And so the saying is true that you are what you eat if you have been placed into union with the body of Christ by faith alone in his death, burial, and resurrection. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we have become partakers of the divine nature. But eating bread with unwashed hands is not going to make somebody corrupt in the eyes of God. What Jesus is trying to explain in verse 19 is not simply intellectual understanding or mental assent. It's not just a lack of information. It's something far more comprehensive that Jesus is describing and explaining. He uses the word heart to describe it, cardias. Cardias, you know, cardiology, the heart is a muscle in your body. It's an organ that pumps blood. It's not what he's meaning here, your physical heart. And nor is it simply a metaphor for just the affections, the things you love, though that's part of it. It's all-encompassing. The BDAG, the lexicon that's most trusted for Greek, Koine Greeks, says this usage is a reference to the center and source of the whole inner life with its thinking, feeling, and volition. The heart is the center of human personality. Specifically here, we should dial it into the will. And that will is, in Jesus' words, separated from God. Remember last week he quotes Isaiah 29, calls them hypocrites, because what they want is not what consistent with what they're doing. Verse 6 says, their heart is far from me. Joel Beakey submits aspects of God's image, okay, in fallen man, still exist in human nature. And thank God. And man still has a will that freely chooses. However, that will is so corrupt that it is unable to do anything that seeks, trusts, obeys, or pleases God. End quote. And that is the divine explanation of defilement and its true source. It is the heart of man that Jesus says. So what goes into a person, including bread, including personal experiences that you've had in your life, including education of all sorts, including anything, none of these things can make you defiled. It is a universal corruption in the heart of every person that produces true defilement. What are the implications of this? How does this look? What does this play out like in your life and in my life, in the heart of every person? And that's the third point. Jesus is going to make a description. He's going to paint a picture. Our third point is the divine implications of defilement. And this is verses 20 to 23. In verse 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Unless the person's worship is from a heart of trusting in the Lord, it is vain. In vain do they worship me, Isaiah 29 says. That word means empty, vacuous, even sinful. If your worship is not from a heart of trusting in the Lord, it's false worship. Eating bread has no impact on man's nature. no matter how dirty your hands are. Washing your hands to check off a box of rote religious rules has no value to God. And it also has no bearing on man's heart. That issue has been settled. Man's thinking, mankind's affections, mankind's choices, what mankind loves, he or she worships. Man-made traditions do not cause the heart to become defiled. It is defiled by nature already. And Romans chapter 5 is the chapter you want to read about the defilement of our nature through the imputation of Adam's sin. That's in Romans chapter 5, if you want to study that on your own. But getting it wrong, or getting it right for that matter, from purely legalistic external standards, will not make any change to the nature of things. You can be pleasing to a heavy-handed, legalistic, religious leader who demands you do things and agree with the things that are not biblically sound in some cases, but you will never change the status of your heart unless you confess the truth that Jesus teaches here in this passage. You are by nature guilty, by nature corrupt in sin, and unwilling and unable to change your nature. Romans 5, verse 12. That's the bullseye of the target. Romans 5, verse 12. So what exactly is it that Jesus says comes out by virtue of this corruption found in each of us? What makes us unclean? What does this defilement play out like in God's eyes? The rabbis and the Pharisees used to evaluate infractions, breaking the law, by what they saw of people doing with legal observances. They had their little checklists out and they were scrutinizing everyone. But Jesus evaluates the deeper evils of the heart. True defilement. So where does it come from? Listen to James, the brother of Christ, who wrote James chapter 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This list that Jesus gives in chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, this shows a definite pattern in the original Greek. There's six terms that are in the plural, denoting evil acts, and then there's six terms that are in the singular, denoting evil attitudes. There's six and then six. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts. These 12 things, now delineated by Christ as a representative sample of typical people and their typical corruption, is called categorically evil thoughts from the heart. Number one, sexual immoralities. The Greek is porneia, and you see the root of that, porneia. Illicit sexual practices. Forbidden sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, sex before marriage, prostitution, and homosexuality. Any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and a woman that is prohibited by the Torah. And that is intensified in the New Testament as all extramarital and unnatural intercourse. It is a huge category and a huge problem in the world in which we find ourselves. Probably the most ubiquitous problem all around us when we look at the world around us. is this temptation to this word, porneia, sexual immoralities. But we're not victims to the culture's campaign. The problem isn't coming from billboards or magazines or YouTube videos. The problem is coming from where? Inside the heart. And thefts, taking something that does not belong to you, is stealing. No matter how small it is, or how insignificant, or how much you can rationalize it as not being missed. Murders. Well, this hits home right now. The young man who assassinated Charlie Kirk was not a victim to his circumstances or a victim to negative cultural influences as the reason for his murder of Charlie Kirk. Nor was he simply a victim of his childhood experiences or education as the reason why he did that. He was, like all of us would be without saving grace, acting out what his nature is inside when not constrained by God's other common graces. Adulteries, coveting, that means greediness. And this is in the plural, it's every occasion where you feel greedy for something or say, I want what that person has. How come he gets it and I don't have it? I'm going to get that. Those could even be things in the church. Coveting someone's spiritual maturity. Do you think of yourself as lesser or greater than other Christians? Wickedness. It's in the plural, so we could say wickednesses. And that's maliciousness. Malice. Think about that. And then these last six terms occur in the singular. These are evil attitudes. Deceit. Deception. In a treacherous way. Cunning way. Clever. Making something appear like something other than what it really is. And sensuality. You know what that word sounds like? This is what the Greek word means. A lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. Just do it if it doesn't hurt anyone. That's the kind of thinking we're talking about. Just as long as you're not hurting someone else, just let it all go. Let it happen. Total loss of self-constraint. Not loss, but lack. Culpability is in this. And, you know, when we compare this list, or these two lists of six, with the DSM-5 Diagnostic and Statistic Manual for the American Psychological Association on Diagnosing Mental Health Disorders, there is an acute mismatch in how we think about these things from a biblical lens and how the world thinks about these things from a secular lens. Envy. Literally, that means evil eye. Looking at someone as if you wish, not thinking the best of that person. That's a way to think of it. Not thinking the best of that person. Slander. Speech that denigrates or defames someone. Or even insinuates. When you don't think the best of someone, you don't speak the best of someone. And you have, we all have skills as language users to veil what we really mean by using fluffy, flowery, ambiguous language when what our hearts are really saying is, I'm going to veil my true intention, but hopefully you'll pick up on what I'm laying down. That's how the sinful heart of slander works. On its one end of the scale, the other end is openly accusing someone of evil, disrespectful, denigrating someone, reviling, Peter says, reviling, mouthing off. Even when they do something that makes you angry, you don't, something that offends you, you don't mouth off. If they mouth you off, you don't mouth them off. Defiling, reviling. And pride, a state of undue sense of one's importance, which borders on and is almost always seen in insolence. Insolence means not giving respect where it should be given. And this looks like arrogance, conceit, pride, holier than thou, haughtiness. This is exactly what the Pharisees were like. They were proud of their theology. And may the Lord keep us from that easy temptation to fall into sin. That as we proclaim sound doctrine to you week in and week out, we don't become like the Ephesian church and lose our first love. The goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love. Not to write a systematic theology book, but to live lives in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And foolishness, the state or the lack of prudence or good judgment, lack of sense. And this can be moral and intellectual. Folly. And we said you don't have to become an adult to be a fool. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. All these evil things, that's the category of all 12 of these things Jesus described. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. He says in verse 21, all of these things from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. These all proceed from within, the heart, the nature of a human being. And it is precisely the heart of the tradition of the elders here that is failed. Well, it's the heart of mankind that the tradition of the elders fails to address. And so you can't ask a legalist, you can't ask a moralist, or you can't ask a religiously proud person if they think they're a good person. Because they will evaluate their answer based on their record of behavior, what they have done or have not done. But God judges the heart. And he does it through his word, not through man-made rules or man-made authority. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is total ability. The word of God reads us better than we read it. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. No person is a victim of sin. You are guilty of sin. You're a perpetrator by nature. And that is why Jesus came. That's the good news that we proclaim in his name. The joy of the good news of grace. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All men without distinction, not all men without exception. Instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself. Purify for himself. He came to purify you, sinner, through his work on the cross. A people for his own possession, zealous for good works. As defined by the one who alone is good, God. In Revelation chapter 21, at the end of the Bible, towards the end of the Bible, in 21:27, John writes, "And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Defiled in this verse is, by implication, any and all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore shall never enter heaven. Every person's eternity is determined by this concept of defiled, in a sense. The old Mosaic and Levitical law, the blood of goats and bulls, could never take away sin. Praise the Lord that Jesus fulfilled the old law and thus made it obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. He was the Lamb once for all delivered for the saints. That we now come to God by the grace of God through faith in our eternal high priest, because he makes us clean by his perfect shed blood. God's law demands perfect righteousness. And Mark demonstrates that Jesus is the one who alone is the revealer of God. The law requires inner transformation. Inner transformation. A heart change. That's what the new covenant is. The law requires inner transformation, but it cannot bring that about. Only God can change the heart of a sinner. And so, whoever you are, whether you're a believer already, or if you're somebody who has not yet trusted in Christ to save you, you need to remember that God is the only one who brings about purity. Without faith in Christ, you are impure in his sight. Only the blood of Christ cleanses you from unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. As we pursue Christ's likeness in our walk with Christ, we must remember that it is only through the obedience of faith in Christ that we can be made more like Christ. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding Christ is becoming Christ. Look to him. Don't trust on your own works, but cling to his perfect righteousness and savor the sweetness of our Savior, servant, King, who rescued you from your impurity once for eternity. Let's pray.